Good morning, everybody. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles with me to Luke 4, we're going to read verses 31 through 37. Luke 4, 31 through 37, it's up there on the screen. And I'll begin. And he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. I've titled the sermon for this morning, "He Came to Destroy." And the title comes from two places. It comes from this story. It comes from what the demon asked Jesus: "Have you come to destroy us?" And it also comes from 1 John 3:8, which says in the second half of that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And so the title of this morning's sermon is "He Came to Destroy." And so we're going to be looking at demons and the demonic a little bit this morning, and I feel a little bit like I need to justify it, because demons aren't pleasant. They're not something you really want to move from worship into thinking about this kind of thing. And so I want to sort of just ask myself, why is this important to do? Well, the first reason is because it's biblical doctrine, and truth is important no matter what. It's part of the whole counsel of Scripture. To talk about this sort of thing, and so that we would be aware and know about it. And the second reason, and this carries on, is illustrated by the existence of potholes. Last year or 2 years ago, I was driving through the parking lot in front of the old Tim Hortons, and maybe you remember there used to be a gigantic pothole in that parking lot there, and if you've noticed, it's actually starting to come back. They repaved it, but now all the pavement is breaking up, and probably a year or two or a winter or two from now, there'll be another hole there. And one year I was driving by there, and I can't remember if I was actually going to be getting some sweet Timmies or if I was just driving out of the parking lot, but that hole was there and I didn't see it, and kablam, I drove into it. My front left tire went into it and it ran into it with a huge crunch, and I thought, oh no. I eventually went to the mechanic. They repaired it. There was some damage done to the bits and pieces. And I was glad that there was somebody there who could fix the problem once the damage had been done. But you know what? It would have been more helpful to me if somebody had gone out there and put out some stakes and sort of brought attention to this pothole and said, "Don't drive into the pothole." And so this kind of teaching from Scripture, I understand, does the job of warning us. As we're driving our souls down the road of life, the Scripture is a sign saying, "Humongous pothole, 10 miles, don't stay in this lane. Deadly pothole, 5 miles. Why are you still driving here? Deadly pothole, 1 mile. Deadly pothole here. This is going to hurt." And we need to listen to Scripture and become educated about the plans of the enemy so that we can get out of the lane, we can change the place we're driving to, and avoid the damage. Not that Jesus couldn't fix it if we're in trouble, but to spare us the sorrows and sufferings of the wicked, as Psalm 32 says. So in order to go into the story and to mine out of it the truth that in here, the first question I want to answer is who Jesus came to destroy. And I want to start by looking at that phrase, an unclean demon or an unclean spirit. Now, what's the problem with this guy? Is it just because he hasn't had a bath in 12 or 1300 years that he's an unclean spirit? Or maybe he has a potty mouth and so people regard him as unclean? No, that's not where the language comes from. It's really temple language. If you were clean in the Old Testament, you could come to temple and you could be in God's presence and you could be used in his service. So you would have some censers that were clean. You could use them to worship God. But if they got unclean, you couldn't take them into God's presence. They were unfit for use. And this is the meaning of that word unclean there. These spirits, I take it from other parts of Scripture, are spiritual beings that were created to serve God, but somewhere along the line there was a rebellion, and now they are unclean. They aren't fit to come into His presence. They aren't fit for use to Him. They hate Him. They are His enemies. This is the very spirit of these angels. And I take it from Scripture as well that these creatures are so against God, they're beyond repentance. They are bad through and through. They can't even want to do something good. They're so corrupted. And these unclean spirits have a lot of power to influence and touch the lives of people. Just from this story, we see that this spirit has enough power that when it wants to, it can actually take over this guy's mouth and start speaking out of him. How do I know that? There was no human being on earth besides Jesus that knew He was the Son of God at this point. And yet the demon speaks out, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The spiritual being has taken over this man to speak. That is power. In Mark 5, we read this story about the demoniac who had the legion of demons in front of him. They had so much control over him that they would make him run around naked all day. He would cut himself demonically with stones because they wanted to take out their hatred against him through him. And they could empower him with superhuman strength so that if people bound him with chains, he could break loose. That is power. Matthew 17:14, a young man who has a spirit foams at the mouth, and these spirits throw him into fire and into water to kill him. And they have power to influence through lies and temptations. That's just the truth about unclean spirits. They are powerful. And so I think one of the natural questions coming out of this is, how do I get an unclean spirit? Or more importantly, how do I not get an unclean spirit? In order to answer that question, I want to take us to a story elsewhere in Luke, and I'm going to read it for you here. This is a teaching on Jesus. He was one day driving out demons, and his opponent said, "It is by the prince of demons that you do these things." And this is part of his teaching there. He says, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house.'" Interesting point. The unclean spirits can consider people their houses. So you're either a temple of the Lord or a potential house for a demon. But either way, you're not living your life alone. "I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first." And as Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." A few observations. Jesus says at the beginning of this passage, when the unclean spirit leaves, and then it ends with, "His last state is worse than the first." Now, is it possible that this is always true? This is a teaching about deliverance where every time you get delivered from one spirit, seven more come back. And if you get delivered from those seven spirits, then 49 come back, and everything just get worse and worse and worse. Is that what Jesus is trying to teach here? Well, I don't think so. What would be the point of having unclean spiritual forces removed from your life if every time it turned out worse? So I don't think that's what's going on here. Jesus isn't saying that this is what happens every time I drive someone out. I think that Jesus is describing a failed deliverance episode here. And the next part of the story, which I read, I think unpacks this a little bit. The woman cries out and says, "Your mom is so blessed to have borne you, to have been so intimate with you, and to be so close with you. She's so blessed." Jesus cuts right through that. He says, "She's not blessed, actually, to be that intimate with me, to be a family member with me. But if she hears the word of God I'm preaching, and she treasures it, and she keeps it," that word can also be translated "guard it," "then she is truly blessed." And I think when you take that story and you apply it back to what Jesus is teaching about deliverance, he's saying, it doesn't matter if I drive demons out of you. If you don't take my word and keep it and treasure it and fill up your house with the Holy Spirit and with the Lord himself, you've still got that vacancy sign on your house, and the enemy can walk right back in. But if you love the Lord, and you take his word, and you keep it, and you treasure it, and you guard it, and you're satisfied in it, you have locked your doors, you have bolted your windows, and you have hung that no vacancy sign out there. The next question that I want to ask in response to the fact that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil is, what actually has he come to destroy? And I think we could answer this question a lot of ways, but I want to answer it just one way coming out of this story that we've read here. And I want to say that Jesus has come to destroy the sabotage that unclean spirits attempt against God's work. Why do I think this? Here is Jesus in Capernaum. He's teaching the word of God, and people are being impacted by it. They're saying, this guy is teaching with authority. There's something going on here. And right in the middle of it, that's when the demon jumps out. Darian, do you want to do me a favor? Sure. I'm going to just stand up for a sec. I'm going to talk. And I want you to just start yelling out and asking me questions out of nowhere, okay? You know what I love about flowers? They smell so good. What? You know what I love about trees? It's a little distracting, isn't it? Okay, thank you, Darian. It's distracting, isn't it? This is a planned thing by the enemy. He's trying to sabotage Jesus' teaching by waiting until Jesus is right in the midst of it, and then he doesn't sort of take Jesus inside and say, Jesus, you know what? I'm an unclean spirit, and I know all about what you're doing. And if you don't stop, I'm going to make trouble. No, he jumps out. Everybody, look over here. Don't pay attention to Jesus. Know what else he does? He tries to show everybody that Jesus is God's son. Now, we're going to have to unpack this a little bit, but I want to say something. Jesus considered it vitally important at the beginning of his ministry, which is where this story happens, that people didn't think he was the Messiah right away, because they had all kinds of wrong ideas about what that would mean, and it would work against what he was doing. So in Luke 4:41, when he's driving out more demons, it says that Jesus would not allow them to speak because they knew who he was, and he didn't want them to do that. So even when the demon is crying out and saying, I know you're the Holy One of God, he is trying to sabotage what Jesus is doing in his ministry. That is their heart. They hate the Lord, and they will sabotage anything that he's working on. And they want to sabotage what God is doing in your life too. Are you married? Ephesians 5 says the Lord wants marriage to be so sweet. He wants it to be like a reflection of Christ's love for the church, which is immeasurably awesome. Are you single? The Bible actually says that you're blessed. 1 Corinthians 7:8 says, you've got time like crazy to be and serve the Lord. Paul says, I wish everyone were single like me so that they could be fully devoted to the Lord. That is good. You know what? The enemy would love to sabotage that with bitterness and regret and thinking that you're missing out. That's not true. Whether you're single and hoping to get married, or single and about to get married, or single and just waiting to be with the Lord. Parents, Malachi 2:15 says that God desires godly offspring. Children who know that they exist to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Children, did you know that God wants you to honor and respect your parents, and that's the best thing that can happen to you, even when you're a teenager? In the church, Jesus has strong desires that we would love each other as he has loved us. And Ephesians 4:3 says that we would be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, why am I listing all these things? I just want to give us an idea in our head of what Jesus wants to do when he gets up in the morning. These are the kinds of things that he gets excited about. He gets up, he brews a little Folgers in his cup, he takes a little sip, has a bite of a croissant, he says, what am I going to do today? I'm going to work on marriages. I'm going to be with single people and show them how wonderful it is to know me and feel my love. I want parents to raise godly children. I want children to be godly children. I want to work and bless and love and set people free and drive out demons. And the enemy wants to sabotage all of this. How do I know that? I go to 2 Corinthians 2:11. Something happened in the Corinthian church which was terrible. Paul was visiting them, and some guy just tore a strip out of Paul, and there was a huge fight. And Paul left, and he said he actually didn't come back because he thought it would just make things worse, so he wrote a letter. And then when he wrote that letter, the church got all mad at the guy who got in the fight with Paul, and they were ready to throw him out, maybe even worse. So Paul writes a third letter back, and he says, you know what? Forgive this guy. I forgive this guy. Everybody forgive everybody. And why? Let me read it here. If anyone whom you forgive, he says in verse 10, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, he's trying to make light or just small of this, it has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, verse 11, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. The enemy has designs to sabotage and destroy everything that the Lord is doing. And the challenge for me is to have a right attitude about what God is doing in my life, and especially about salvation. We can have a wrong attitude about salvation where we think it's like getting immunized against H1N1. You go to the nurse, she gives you the shot, then you can go and get coughed on by anybody. You don't have to wash your hands again. You can kiss whoever you want because you're immune. You can't get hurt by that kind of thing. But the Bible says the walk of faith is like being a soldier. You know how soldiers live? They go into training. They learn battle tactics. They get weapons and armor, and they wear them every day. And when they go into battle, they know that there's bullets flying, so they keep their heads down. And they learn how to shoot straight. And they learn how to fight the right ways. And they employ the tactics that their leader has taught them so that they'll not only survive, but they'll win the battle and stay alive. And if we get these things mixed up and we're walking around in life thinking that we're immunized against bullets and hand grenades, we're going to get exploded and dead. Or even worse, we're going to get captured by the enemy and brainwashed and sent back into our church camp, and we're going to be working for them, thinking that we're actually still saved when we're not. Saints. Oh, that we would learn to expect and recognize the sabotage of the enemy in our lives, and that we would keep watch over our hearts and our thoughts for any hint of anything that doesn't accord with God's will, so that we can test it. And when we recognize anything that looks like it's from the enemy, we would hate it as much as God does and resist it so that the devil will flee and reject it. Finally, this morning, I want to look at the destroyer in action, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he throws out this demon. The first thing I want to note is that Jesus hates the enemy. Oh, that demon starts yelling and fussing and asking Jesus questions. Jesus doesn't even respond. He just says, shut up, get out of this guy and beat it. He doesn't have the time of day for this demon. He hates everything they do and everything they stand for. Thank God for the hatred of Jesus Christ, that he is against our enemy even more than we are. I also want to note Jesus' absolute authority over the enemy. Saints, we need to know this so that we're not thinking that Jesus is wrestling against the unclean spiritual forces. There's no wrestling match going on here. The demon comes up, and Jesus says, go, and he's like, okay, he's gone. He's gone. Jesus has supreme and absolute authority over his enemies. This is confidence building, saints. And anybody who can call on the name of Jesus can tap into that absolute authority against the unclean spirits in this world. Third, I just want to focus on one little detail in this story. And that detail is that when the demon was leaving, it throws this guy down, but what? It left without harming him at all. You know what, saints? That speaks to me about the heart of Jesus, really. To everybody else standing there, there was just some guy who, I won't use any words, but probably some unnice guy, just disturbing everything, right? He stands up, maybe he's smelly, maybe he's really nice looking, but he just starts yelling and their meeting, their nice meeting is all ruined, right? But Jesus doesn't hate this guy. He hates the devil. So when he casts this devil out, he makes sure the guy is perfectly unharmed. Jesus is so kind. He came to destroy the works of the devils, not the people who are being taken captive by him. And this is encouraging to me because I know there have been many times where I have been working on the enemy's behalf and more than happy to do what he wants me to. When Jesus sets me free from that kind of stuff, he does it in a way that does not bring harm to the man. And fourth, I just want to draw attention that beyond just plain authority over the demons that Jesus had at this time, he completed his ministry, which climaxed with his death on a cross for our sins and his resurrection from the dead, to create for us, in one sense, the ultimate weapon against unclean spiritual forces in this world. It is the Excalibur of swords. It is the atom bomb of explosions. Jesus' death on the cross for sinners is his ultimate weapon given into our hands. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood," that's referring to you and I, "he likewise himself partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." Saints, when's the last time you picked up the Excalibur of swords and you pressed that big red button on the nuclear bomb of bombs? That is Jesus' death for you on a cross, which Jesus gave to us as a weapon for every kind of struggle. Not just when we feel oppressed by the enemy, but when we're in a fight, or when we're feeling impatient, or when our finances are in trouble. This is God's ultimate weapon for every problem that we can run into. Second to last thing this morning, I want to share a little story with you that I read today on a pastor's blog site. And this story speaks to me of what it can look like when Jesus Christ, who came to destroy the works of the devil, gets to do the job he wanted to do. John Piper says he went to a prison in Louisiana. I think it's one of the biggest prisons in the United States. There's about 1,800 inmates. And in order to get into this prison, you have to have either killed someone, raped someone, committed a few armed robberies, or done so many bad things that the justice system just says you're done. He says on average, the average person's sentence there is 88 years, which means if you get in there, you're not getting out. The statistic is 90% of people who go to this jail will die there. 1,800 people will be in jail for the rest of their life. What does he say about this place? There are six churches there, which means that each church is about the size of Calvary Chapel. There is a seminary campus at this prison. Remember, you only get there by killing someone or something like that. God is so alive in this place that they actually train prisoners to become missionaries so that they can get transferred to other prisons to spread the gospel. He said when he was talking to some women there, and this blows my mind, he was talking to women who work or minister at this place. They say that they get treated better by the inmates than they do when they leave. This blows my mind. Okay, this is a place full of rapists, and it's a male prison, so they haven't touched or been intimate with a woman for years. But there's women in contact with these prisoners enough to say that these guys treat us really good. There's no swearing at this prison, I hear. This is a place where Jesus Christ has and is destroying the works of the devil. And it blows my mind. Why not here, saints? Why not Steinbeck? Do we all have to go kill somebody before we're so broken that we will cry out to the one who came to destroy the works of the devil and see something like this happen here? I want to end this morning with an observation and an invitation. This observation came yesterday when I was mostly done working on this thing and it didn't quite fit in, so I just saved it for the end. But if I were to ask you, two people went to church. One person came out thinking, wow, Jesus was a very authoritative teacher. And another person came out saying, Jesus is the Son of God, and I'm obeying his command. Who would you think is more saved? And if you say the person who believes that Jesus is the Son of God and is actively obeying Jesus, then we have just picked the demon. It is the demonic experience of life to believe absolutely that Jesus is the Son of God, raised from the dead, and when he commands you to obey him by compulsion. Can I say this morning, saints, that this is not saving faith, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and to try to do what he says. This is not saving faith. This is what it's like to be a devil. And so there is a part of saving faith that the demons can't touch, though. In their heart, they hate the Lord, though they obey him in his presence. And there is an aspect of saving faith that we must have, that loves the Lord, that looks to him, to eat from him, to drink from him, to find joy in him, to be satisfied deeply and ultimately in him. And if that's lacking, saints, we're in deep trouble. And so I have an invitation into a little competition that I'm starting. I've decided, and I'm praying for it, that I would like to be the most satisfied person in the Lord Jesus Christ in southeast Manitoba. It started with Steinbeck, but then I remembered there's people at Calvary Chapel who are from Grunthal and maybe from Lebroker and other places, so I expanded the boundaries a little bit. But I would like to be the most satisfied and joyful person in the Lord Jesus Christ alone in the entire southeast Manitoba. And I'm inviting you, would you like to try and beat me? Would you like to try and find more ways to love Jesus more than anything else? And to find satisfaction in him more than anything else? And to find joy in him more than anything else? Saints, I want you to beat me at this. I will rejoice if you come to me and say, I lost my job, but I am so satisfied in the Lord Jesus, I don't really care. And I'll be like, I'm not that satisfied yet, but I want to be. Praise God, you are running harder than I am. Or if you can say, my marriage is so dark and depressing, but I'm so deeply joyful in the Lord Jesus, I'll say to you, praise God, you are beating me, but by God's grace, not for long. We've been talking about running this morning, and I think that this is part of it. There is a race going on, and there's going to be some stiff competition. There are some people in this room who love and savor Jesus Christ way more than I do. But I want to give you guys a run for your money, and I hope all of you are willing and desiring to give me a run for my money, too. And if we all get to heaven, and it turns out I came in last, I'll praise God with all my might.